All right, and we're back into the book of Acts again, picking up some stories from the early church this month as we go through the whole New Testament this year. And you know, at the pace we're going, of course, we can't cover every little detail along the way, but we are taking time to highlight some significant events that offer significant insight to us as God's people today about what it means to be living for Him. So we're just going to take a moment to recap. The book of Acts began in Jerusalem. We saw that in the first six chapters. It's all up here at once. But the first six chapters in the first week, we talked about the birth and the growth of the new church. And the most significant event that happened at that time was Pentecost for the church in Jerusalem, which we looked at on Pentecost Sunday of this month, together with Mosaic Church. And that was the time when God sent His Holy Spirit to live in the believers, to carry on the work that Christ had begun through them. And they were enabled to declare God's praises in all of the languages of the people present, and they united God's people together in worship. And that was the birth of the church, a beautiful moment. But then in the next six chapters, we see that this church became a movement, and that's what it was supposed to be anyways. Jesus had called His followers to go make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses from Jerusalem to all the ends of the earth. And it wasn't really until they started getting persecuted that they got out of their huddle in Jerusalem and started scattering to other places and bringing the gospel along with them. So last week we zeroed in on that happened at a specific moment in the city of Antioch when a whole diverse group of believers from all over the place got together in that city, united, and formed a new church that was really operating independently and grew to a point where it could support the home church in Jerusalem. So we see kind of a growing family of God's people. And then from that church in Antioch, that was where the first missionaries were sent. And we saw last week that actually the first missionary trip was from Antioch back to Jerusalem again to support them there at a time of famine. But also over the next six chapters, the section we're looking at this week, we see that they're sending missionaries intentionally to new unreached areas to start new groups of followers of Jesus, crossing cultural boundaries and needing to translate the gospel message into the according to the needs and the ears of the people there. So Paul's missionary journeys in this section, they take him all the way to the city of Corinth. You can see on the map there to the far left in Greece. And it's in that city of Corinth, at the end of this section of scripture we're looking at this week, where he says this in chapter 9, his first letter. To the Jews I became like the Jews, to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. You see the missionary approach there that Paul has? What is he needing to do in order to bring the gospel to new groups of people? He's having to adapt, right? His customs, his approach, the way he talks, maybe the illustrations he uses. You know, the gospel is the same, right? But that's what he was doing as he was going to these new places. And I was reading the section this week, and it's really interesting. In chapter 13, the first people he goes to are Jews that are in other cities. And to them, his sermon is all about how Jesus is the one they were waiting for. The fulfillment of God's promises, of the prophets of the Old Testament. He was that promised Savior who they've been waiting for all this time, who could finally bring them forgiveness of sins and justification that the law couldn't. But then when he reaches Gentiles, people who didn't have that Jewish upbringing with the Old Testament, he preached to them in a different way. And instead, he had to kind of establish some groundwork with them about who God really is, pointing them away from their false gods and idols to the true God before he could then present the gospel. And that's what I'd like to look at together today, how the gospel of Jesus can be good news to all people everywhere, that Christianity does not just belong to one culture. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean having to join a different culture, but rather the gospel speaks into every culture. Every culture actually has its own strengths and weaknesses, and we all experience the effects of sin and brokenness in whatever culture we're from. But as we'll see in the example of Athens in our scriptures today, the good news of Jesus is the answer that everyone in every culture everywhere is looking for. So as we look to God's word together, let's pray. Father, you are God over all, creator of the heavens and the earth, of every nation, of every tribe, of all of us. And we thank you that the good news of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, is for all people. And so, Lord, may now your Spirit guide us through your word, that we may know this and live this out in our weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to turn to Paul's visit to Athens now. Now, how did we get here? How did Paul get to Athens? Well, you've heard about Barnabas and Paul and how they went out on a missionary journey together from Antioch to Jerusalem, which was a familiar place to them. And then when they branched out and went to some new places, the first places each of them went to were actually their hometowns, familiar places. If you read on in the book of Acts, Barnabas goes to his home area of Cyprus. Paul goes to southeastern Turkey, where he was from, the city of Tarsus. And as I mentioned last week, Christianity entered Asia and Africa first before it ever came to Europe. And Christianity didn't enter Europe until Acts was more than halfway finished, chapter 16. And it took a special vision from the Holy Spirit to Paul to convince him to get out of this familiar territory and cross over into the new lands of Europe, which he finally did. He was seeking to spread the gospel in these areas, and he kept running into these closed doors. It says the Spirit would prevent him from preaching here or there, and finally guided him with this vision. So he goes over to Greece, and he enters some uncharted territory, and the first place he lands in is Philippi in Macedonia. And his custom was always to go to a synagogue, again, a familiar place where he could go and preach from the Old Testament and prove that Jesus was the Savior. But there was no synagogue there in Philippi, so he was trying to figure out, well, where do people go to pray or worship? And he found people praying down by the riverside, so he goes down by the river, finds someone praying, and that was his first convert, and he went from there. So he had to adapt his ways of ministry in a new setting. And we find that as he goes through Greece as well. He's always translating his gospel message to be understood by the listeners that he encounters. And again, this isn't to say that the contents of the gospel changed. It's still about Jesus as our Savior for all. But the presentation of the gospel would be adapted, different ways that he would present it. So let's see how he did this in the book of, in the city of Athens. First of all, the context of the situation here. I'll start in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but thinking of, talking about, and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, so the stage is set here for Paul's gospel message to be delivered. He's arrived in Athens, and he's made some observations about the context. Now, what do we notice about Athens? How would you describe it so far from what you've seen? Anyone? Like a university, yeah. People just sitting around talking about ideas, yeah. Anyone else? It actually had a famous university there, yeah.
The center of commerce, you have a marketplace.
Marketplace, yeah. I'm kind of picturing it like Victoria, a bit, university city, with that, you know, like the downtown being like a touristy marketplace. Because remember, this was a historically significant city that had kind of declined politically, but culturally and education, you know, it was still very prominent. Yeah. Yeah. Now, we also see Paul mention idols here, right? You may have learned all about Greek mythology at some point along the way. Hearing their stories, and we see, yeah, the stories and ideas of their various gods that are in control of various aspects of our world. You can see that depicted in our movies today. Back then, it would be through their poetry and through all the different idols and temples they had around. And yet, if that seems so foreign to us, we can just look at our own culture and see that we have idols as well. and the confusion out there about what is God really like. There's a lot of different ideas floating around and religions and spiritualities and philosophies as well. And even apart from religion, we have all kinds of things that serve as substitutes for God potentially in our lives, right? Places that we go to seek our security, our sense of purpose or fulfillment in life or happiness apart from God and against his ways. We can call these things idols as well, things that we end up serving instead of him. Another thing about Athens, we see that Paul spent time in both the synagogue and the marketplace, both the place of worship and just the place of everyday commerce. And this marketplace, it's actually the word agora in Greek, which I think maybe you've heard before. Sometimes people still use that word today to refer to marketplaces, a place where various vendors would congregate, kind of like a farmer's market or a shopping mall. So again, I'm reminded of our own city here, where we see that a lot here. We've got this exchange of ideas, university, educational centers, but also marketplace, a tourist destination where people will come and buy stuff, like all of our cruise ships. The last thing we see here is the various philosophies of life that are mentioned. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, it was the, and their philosophies were based on different views of God that they held. So the Epicureans thought of God as being just somewhere out there, but totally disinterested with this world and too distant to really care or make a difference. So they doubted, you could say, God's goodness. And so they focused on materialism and pleasure. Does that sound familiar at all? The Stoics, too, I think maybe we could relate to a little bit. They viewed God as being in everything and everywhere, including us and all of nature. And so, because there's no God above us, they're doubting God's greatness because he's just kind of in everything. Then really, it leaves everything up to us. We've got some divine in us, but we really have to do our very best and seek personal discipline and duty and virtue. And so it kind of turned into a self-effort philosophy of making the best of life and not really counting on any help from above. So yeah, I think maybe we can see these philosophies reflected today in the consumerism and entertainment with Epicureans, or maybe just, you know, our education, our recovery programs, our exercise gyms, things like that with the Stoics, where it's focused on that personal effort. But when these philosophers hear of Paul's strange new philosophy centering on Jesus and the resurrection, they invite him to a lecture at the Areopagus. And perhaps I've shared this before, but the Areopagus would be a place of public discourse. Sometimes it served as a courthouse for public debates. It could also be compared to a lecture hall today, or even a Toastmasters club, or a talk show on radio or TV, a place where people would come and be invited to exchange ideas and discuss. And so, you know, you may be turned off by the or even social media, I was going to say, and that might turn you off that comparison there. But, you know, it's an appropriate comparison because any idea goes on social media. You can share there, but that's a place where people go to talk with one another. And that's where Paul chose to go. It was where the people were, where they were discussing and talking. And here, you know, the social media platform was a rocky hill where people would go to chat. And so that's where he went. Like a local lecture hall or social media or whatever. So here's what he says in this context. We're going to go to the next verses here, 22 and following. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So in this little introduction here, what do we see Paul do? How is he engaging with these people? He hasn't even shared the gospel yet. But what he's doing here at the beginning is he's sharing how the gospel will connect with their lives. He's telling them why they need to listen, why they need to hear, what they're lacking. He's seen all these idols in their city, and he remarks that, first of all, they must be kind of religious. So he's maybe finding some common ground with them. It's not necessarily an attack or a compliment. It's a neutral statement, just observing what he sees around. And you know, he points out that they're so religious that they even have an idol to an unknown god. The ultimate form of polytheism. They've got all these gods, and then they've got another idol just for the gods that they may have missed. Now, why might that be? What's the point of that? What do you think?
Insurance.
Yeah, like hedging their bets, covering their bases. Because they have this attitude that there's a god for everything, and who knows, maybe they missed one, right? And there's actually a story behind this, back from the ancient times, I think 6 centuries before this, where some leaders in Athens had committed treachery and a plague was going around, and they were seeing this as punishment from the gods or some god, and they didn't know which gods, and all of their sacrifices to the different gods weren't working until someone finally told them there's probably a god you don't know about yet. And so they made a sacrifice to that god and the plague went away. So that's actually a story that's there, and maybe Paul knew that story, and he's using this as a connection point with them. And even if he doesn't, he can see this altar to an unknown god, and it's like this prop for him, this connection point where he can be like, let me tell you about that god. Because he can see in them that there's a yearning, that there's a seeking among them. They're looking for a god that they don't know yet. So they haven't found what they're looking for. And that's what he notices in them. And so he says to them in verse 24 and following, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. See how he's connecting with them there. Though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So in his introduction, Paul has already identified their problem, their ignorance of who they worship, and now he offers to them the solution, what they're looking for. And you know, to a Canadian, to our pluralistic and peaceful ears, it might sound kind of harsh or mean for him to come across this way saying, you're wrong and let me tell you the right answer. But he's not coming in pride. He's not saying your culture is bad and my culture is better than your culture, or I'm smarter than you. But rather, he's coming sharing good news that they haven't heard yet. And it's always a joy to share good news with others who haven't heard yet. And that's that is that Jesus is the answer for anyone in any culture. And in this case, the good news that Jesus can bring to them is that Jesus reveals the God that they do not know yet. And we've seen that in the book of John over and over again. The Son reveals the Father. So he's telling them about Jesus. He's telling them about the resurrection, things they don't know about yet. But first, before presenting Jesus, Paul sets some groundwork here in the verses we've just read. You know, while a Jewish audience would be more aware of who God is and how he relates to people and know their need for forgiveness and stuff, the Athenians needed some basic instruction in this area. And as we look at it, I think we may find it helpful as well. So Paul observes how religious the Athenians were. They were so busy trying to serve and please the various gods that there were based on their limited understanding of them. And what correction does he offer? I'm going to go back here just so we can see again. What correction does he offer about their understanding of God? Anyone?
He doesn't live in temples,
but rather he built, so we don't need to make a home for him, right? He doesn't live in the buildings we make for him, but rather we live in the world that he made for us. So see, there's that reversal there. And the next thing, he doesn't need us to serve him, all these sacrifices and rituals they're doing, but rather he has served us. He has given us all that we need, right? So he's reversing that relationship rather than these religious rituals and us serving him and trying to give him a house. He has given us all that we need. We need to recognize who this God is and recognize that he's above us. So that's a simple point. But these Athenians, with all their idols and religious ceremonies, they were trying so hard to please the gods, thinking that their own efforts would do the trick and convince them to do for them what they wanted. And maybe we can relate, you know, if we ever feel like our own efforts to pray or read the Bible or do stuff at church, if they're done in obligation, we're trying to please God so that he'll be happy with us. You know, maybe we relate in a little way there. Rather than just recognizing that God's given us all we need, and we seek him genuinely for his own sake, to know him. So from there, what kind of picture does Paul paint of God? He's corrected the wrong things, but here in verse 26 and 27, it says, he describes a God who has not only created all things, but who is actively involved in history in such a way to draw people to seek him and find him, because he is not far from any of us. So this sort of goes against some of the philosophies that we've been hearing about. But he actually quotes some of the Greeks' own philosophers and poets to support this, in saying, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. So those are some well-known quotes from Greek literature and culture. Again, he's connecting with them. So to use a phrase you've heard before, we could say that Paul is calling the Athenians to move from religion to relationship with God, from trying to please God to just seeking to know him. And, you know, their own philosophers would have agreed with some of these criticisms, but they lacked a positive alternative to offer their own people. So the Stoics, they would have agreed that, yeah, God doesn't live in temples. He's everywhere. But they would see him as an impersonal force who isn't particularly helpful or transcendent or powerful. The Epicureans, they would have agreed with Paul here that we don't need to give sacrifices to the gods. And that's because God doesn't care, and he's not really involved anyways. But here, Paul offers a much more positive picture of God, that God doesn't need our temples because he's the one who provides for us. He is not impersonal, he is not distant, but he is active in history, reaching out to us, not far from us, so that we can reach out to him. And Paul's been recognizing that the Athenians have been reaching out. They know there's this unknown God. They just don't know him yet, but they're trying. Just like an Old Testament prophet or even Jesus himself, Paul here is telling the Athenians that God doesn't need their sacrifices, their efforts. What he wants is their heart to move beyond religion to relationship. And in his final words recorded here, he offers them a calling to respond, which we'll look at here. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul drives home the point here that God is personal. He's not to be represented by idols or anything made by human design and skill. He's kind of raising the level. God is a lot bigger than you guys think he is. He's not just these idols. And if we brush this off as just some antiquated problem that we don't have anymore, we need to think again, because our society also has no shortage of man-made substitutes for God, things that we seek to fill that hole in the heart that only God can fill. And if we ever think that a new car or more reliable mutual funds or a bigger home or another diploma or a different life partner will make us happy, then we need to respond to this call to repentance as well, to think differently and act differently, just like the Athenians were called to. Paul says that God has been patiently overlooking our ignorance of him in times past, but once we are confronted with this truth, with given the answers that we've been looking for, then the call is to repent, to change our mindset, to respond to the truth with a new course in life. And you know, after all this engagement with the situation in Athens, Paul then returns to his gospel message about Jesus and the resurrection, which was mentioned in verse 18. That was kind of the core of his message. And the basics are that, you know, there's a God who's all-powerful and just and holy and loving, and one day he will judge the world, but he has sent his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And if we believe in him and receive this forgiveness of sins, we will be resurrected to new life as well. That was the basic message that didn't make sense to them at first, but hopefully did now after he's explained all of this. And we could go on to talk about what the gospel means for us individually and personally. It's neat to see that some Athenians believed it, though there weren't that many. And, you know, though the Athenians may have had some common ground believing that there would be a God out there, an immortal soul, they really struggled with this idea of God coming down to earth in the form of Jesus and the idea of resurrection and a restored creation. That kind of went against their philosophy. So it's just interesting that there wasn't that many converts here. This wasn't one of those moments where you see 5,000 believers join the church, right? And yet I don't think it's a throwaway situation or a failure, because if you ask any missionary, they'd probably say this is pretty similar to their day-to-day experiences of entering a place that hasn't heard the gospel yet, where you're just planting seeds, the ground is really hard and not that receptive, maybe they need a bit of plowing and preparation before they'll understand and receive the gospel. But what we see here is a great example of what we can follow as well, where Paul is addressing the issues of the culture around him that he's seeing, and he's finding ways to relate the gospel to their own questions and needs. And we can, you know, just know today that the gospel wasn't just good news 2,000 years ago for a Jewish audience or even a Greek audience. And it's not just for Billy Graham crusades and Sunday sermons, but the gospel relates to any situation in life, whether that be in the place of worship or in the marketplace. Jesus is good news for all of us. It's the story of who God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, and how that changes everything for those who believe. We find forgiveness, we find freedom, we find hope, we find meaning in life. And this was actually the scripture I preached on 6 years ago. It's a really important scripture to me. The very first time I visited this church to meet you guys, I preached on this. And I think it's still important today. Jesus is still the answer for us. Through him, we see God's love for us most clearly. He invites us into a reconciled relationship with him and a lifelong journey with a greater purpose and an eternal destiny with him. And you know, for the Jews, we see that this was good news because Paul preached that God had finally sent the Savior they'd been waiting for. He was that prophet who was coming to bring truth, the priest who would atone their sins, the king who would reign forever. The Greeks, they saw that through Jesus Christ, they finally got to know the God that they had never known before, the one that they were searching for. But to us, I wonder, what would Paul say to us if he came and gave us a gospel message? If he got to know our culture and our questions and our needs, what would the gospel sound like? Because it connects with us in a way too. And this is an important question for us. If you were to try to share the gospel with a family member who doesn't believe yet, or a neighbor, how does it connect with their needs? You know, Paul took some time to observe, to walk around, to see the issues in the culture there, to understand their needs and their questions, their poetry, their philosophies, and he was able to connect with them, with the gospel. You know, and in my 6 years here, I've heard so many testimonies of new believers, people who came to faith a long time ago too, and it just seems to me like every story is so unique about how Jesus was good news for them. I've heard people come to believe, as they come to believe in Jesus, they found a sense of self-worth that they never had before, as they found forgiveness and acceptance in God. I've seen people gain a new sense of purpose and direction in life, as they're set free from harmful addictions. I've seen seekers find a clearer sense of who God really is through coming to know his love in Jesus Christ. And I've studied and I've read about how becoming a Christian gives people a sense of community and belonging, a sense of peace from the anxieties of life, or a sense of hope for the future, a life beyond death. Personally, I agree with all of this. It's all right. And for me, you know, part of my story is coming to find true rest in the work that God has done for me and trusting in that that's enough. And all of this is great, but you know, all of these are secondary. They're all the effects of the gospel that can have on our life. But the gospel is still the same for all of us, of Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, that we may be born to new life, eternal with him. So as we go from here, I just wonder if we could take a moment to pray together, to call out in thanksgiving for what God has done for you, why the gospel is good news for us, And even to offer a prayer out loud or silently to yourself for someone you know who maybe God has put on your heart who needs the gospel as well. So let's just take a moment now just to offer prayers of thanksgiving and offer prayers for others as well. Feel free to call them and I'll close.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace.
Good morning. Thank you. Thankful for a congregation that allows people from every situation to get back in. And I ask, Lord, that somehow my nephew Brian would hear the gospel and would take action on it and find hope and everything. So we live with you.
Thank you for your love, that you've created us for a purpose and you've made a way for us to know you and to be saved. Thank you that you're good news to us anytime, anywhere, for anyone. And I pray for my neighbors in particular, Lord. You know their names. And I just pray that I could know them better and know their needs, know their questions, and that you'd give me the answers and just even the loving actions that they need, Lord, to open the doors to the gospel. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that you just give us eyes to see and ears to hear the needs and the opportunities around us. And Lord, that you touch each one of our hearts that we may know the good news for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.